Let me invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12, we're going to look at the last section and then chapter 13 as well. And before we get there, to kind of set the stage, this is kind of confession time, as we often do. How many of you remember way back somewhere, I think it was about 1986, that was the year I graduated from high school. 1986. And how many of you remember the big buildup? And he got in there and he went down into the building, and there it was, the concrete vault. And he was going to drill it open and expose what? Al Capone's vault. How many of you remember? How many of you watched it? Some of you, yeah, I think I did too. And if you remember, there was this huge buildup. For weeks they were promoting it and getting it ready, and he got it all, and then remember, he pulled it out, and what was in there? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This huge buildup for nothing. And in some ways, that's what we find when we come to Nehemiah chapter 12, especially. We looked at a little bit last week of this huge celebration, this moment of incredible praise. And the two choirs on both sides of the wall, they're singing out back and forth in this antiphonal type of singing, God's word back and forth, so that all the people are hearing it twice and it's echoing and reverberating. And then here's what it says, and this is the point where the entire Old Testament comes to a close. You say, wait a second, Mike, I've got a whole lot of, in history, this is the last moment, and from here, it will really, literally, almost be 400 years of deafening silence. And here's what it says. Start at verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. We heard one of them read to us earlier, this song of ascent, as they would sing as they would come into Jerusalem. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. And if it had stopped there, it would have been, wow, what an amazing moment. They're celebrating, temple complete, wall complete, rejoicing, repopulated, everything great. But then chapter 13. Now, this is not the exact same day. This is probably sometime later. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, I don't know if you remember that name, that's a blast from the past in the book, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah now giving his commentary. I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king and came back to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. In other words, what was supposed to go to the Levites was now going to this guy who is absolutely an opponent in every way, a pagan, an outsider, who had no place in the worship, no place in desiring to see Israel and Judah flourish now. And here this guy who once was their opponent and tried to shut down the wall, shut everything down, is now got this place inside the temple that's supposed to be for the men of God who are leading the people of God. And not only that, the singers and the Levites and all the others are fleeing, because watch what happens next. So I was very angry, and I threw all the house furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work of the Lord now had to flee. They were fleeing back to their fields. In other words, they were supposed to live and be sustained by the gifts and the tithes and the offerings so that they could do the work of God and serve the people by ministering to the people. But what was happening was is that they were neglecting them, and so they were having to leave their work to go out and fend for themselves. So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? You say, wait a second, it's not the house of God, it's just the people. But don't forget, the house of God includes not only the building, but all the stuff that's supposed to happen in the building. And the people related to it are all connected with the house. And I gathered them together and I set them in their sections. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaliah, the priest, and this is a blast from the past too, Zadok, the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites, and their assistants, Hanan, and the son of Zachar, and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day that they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. At which point we should be going, but we might think, really? That's not that big a deal, is it? Then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers act in this exact same way? And didn't our God bring all of this disaster, read, the exile on us and on this city? Isn't this why we were in this place now, rebuilding and repopulating? Isn't this, I mean, this is where we started, isn't it? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and I gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. He's a passionate guy. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. If you remember going back, I mean, the pomp of Solomon's kingship was the absolute pinnacle of the life of Israel. They expanded to places that David never took them to. They got to places of prominence and treasure that David never saw. His moment of kingly reign was the pinnacle of Israel's history. But, nevertheless, this guy who was so wise took on many, many wives and concubines. Foreign women made even him to sin. Now, was it the women's fault? No. It just revealed his heart, right? Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. You remember him. We haven't seen Tobiah, we haven't seen Sanballat since about chapter 6, and we thought kind of that was the end of that opposition, but here they are again. And therefore I chased him from me. Could you imagine what that looked like? Running through the streets of Jerusalem, chasing Sanballat the Horonite. Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. That's it. That's the end of the Old Testament. That's the last of the history recorded of the people of Judah. And the truth is, it looks no different than the wilderness wanderings. It looks no different than the whole book of Judges. It looks no different than the height of Saul, but then the greater height of David, and then the pinnacle of Solomon, only to walk through all of the Chronicles and Kings and Samuel and see the demise of the kingdom. It looks no different than Moses getting the people to the brink of the promised land. And just before, you know, he meets with them on the mountain and gives them the law and what's happening down off the mountain because it takes so much time. Their hearts have wandered. Their worship is gone. The failure is clear. And in the same way that Geraldo's revelation of that vault offered us very little, this would offer us very little too, except that we know this is not the end of the story, right? And this is propelling us, I hope, to be saying there must be something more. There must be something more. Because at least one of the things that we see here is the people are failing in their promises to God. If our relationship with God is built merely on our promises to Him, how are we doing? Not well at all, right? Covenant renewal is quickly forgotten and abandoned. In fact, I think this is why Nehemiah and God in His sovereignty has preserved for us chapter 10 to give us this whole moment where all of God's people stood in this covenant renewal and they made all these huge promises. Do you remember? Go back over in chapter 10 and notice down at verse 30 of chapter 10. They made this big promise. Oh, Lord, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. How did that work? With just a few years later, maybe not even a few years, they're giving and taking so much so that their children don't even know the language of Judah, but only the language of these foreign women. Now, this is, again, now I just want to reiterate, this is not a condemnation against interracial marriage at all. What this is highlighting is the fact that there is something that happens in marriage that is hugely more spiritual than we could ever dream or imagine. In fact, marriage is more than simply a love story between two people. There is something spiritual about marriage, and there's something about the way that we pursue marriage that reveals the situation of our hearts. And this is how they ended up in exile. He even preserved for us this whole recollection of Solomon, this wise king who pursued all of these foreign women, and at the expense of the kingdom, wasn't ripped out of his hands, but it was ripped out of his son's hand, and split in two. But there's something about marriage and the way we pursue marriage that reveals our hearts. And there's something about marriage and a connection between this covenanted connection between believer and unbeliever that shouldn't be, that typically never ends in the believer becoming more devout, but the believer being led and straying away from their devotion to God. But notice verse 31 in chapter 10 also. And we promise if the people of the land ever bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell them, we won't buy it from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. We'll forego crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. How'd that work? Do you remember hearing that even those who were in the land, they would bring fish in on the Sabbath, and what were they doing? Man, I got to get me some fish tacos, right? Well, not taco, but fish on pita, and, you know, it's good stuff. And so they were buying it, they were lapping it up, and they were, in their business pursuits, profaning the temple and worship on the Sabbath. You see, because here's something that we also need to hear. Marriage is incredibly spiritual, but you know what? Your business pursuits are a spiritual thing too. If you are still of the age that you are pursuing business, it's not a neutral activity. And how you go about sustaining yourself and your people, the reason that God gave us the Sabbath was to be a reminder that we're dependent on Him, that He is the one who provides. He's the one who sustains. This is why in the wilderness wanderings, when they were allowed to go and collect the manna, what did He do on the day before the Sabbath? He said, go out and collect double the portion. Any other day, if you collect double the portion, what happened the next day? You opened it up, and what was it? It was just festering with maggots and was rotten. But before the Sabbath, you could collect for 2 days because God was sustaining and God was providing. And so what we're seeing here is that not only our marriages, but even our business pursuits, the way we go about trying to sustain our families and build our wealth and accrue all kinds of stuff for ourselves and our namesake and a name for ourselves and for our kids, is a greatly incredible act of worship. The way you go about work really is an act of worship. And you can do it in a very atheistic way, and you come to church on Sunday, and then, all right, I got all my worship done, now I'm going to get on with my life and do my work, and I'll check back in with God next Sunday. That's not a Christian way of doing work. But notice also, verse 32, oh God, and we promise we'll take on ourselves an obligation to give yearly a third of the shekel for the service of the house of God. for the showbread and the offerings and the regular burnt offerings and the Sabbaths and the new moons. And verse 34, and the priests and the Levites and the people cast lots and they brought all the stuff in. And then notice verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of the ground. Verse 36, and to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of the God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it's written in the law, we will keep up the house of God. How'd that work? Every one of these promises that they make in chapter 10, you can just go through chapter 13, and they're falling like dominoes. In fact, I think that, again, this chapter 10 is preserved so that we can see how each one of these promises is falling like cheap pinatas on Cinco de Mayo. And they're just erupting open, and they're gone, and they're done. And what comes out here is not sweet, but it's rather, it's revealing the heart of the people. This is why when you get to Matthew 15, Jesus says of these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. So we see the people fail in their promise to God. But notice next, we also see that the leaders fail in their promotion of worship. You know, chapter 12 is this amazing chapter, and it's this huge chapter in between covenant renewal, celebration, and then failure. And if you really read it, you've got the dedication of the wall, and you've got the singing, and then we've got this little section that we skipped over last week, but we see here this week. And it's like, okay, now, and it talks about after all the celebration, there's this great organization of the people. And you might think, wait a second. Now, if you were going to write it, would you do it dedication of the wall, celebration, organization? Or would you do kind of maybe organization, dedication, celebration, you know, get to the big stuff, the great stuff. And I'm in debt to Don Carson, who says, but this shows that God's agenda is different than ours. In fact, what we see in this organization and in this preparation is actually the hope of how you sustain and keep a movement and a revival alive. You say through organization? Yeah. In fact, he tells a story of, I don't know if you're familiar with the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival was this moment that happened in roughly 1905, 1904, 1905. It was kind of a short-lived moment, although the Welsh people take great pride in saying that, I mean, we're kind of this people that where God's Spirit just keeps pouring itself out. And the truth is that after this moment of and toward the end of the Welsh Revival, it kind of spiraled into really some fanatical kind of zany things, if you will. But the Welsh Revival was this moment of incredible outpouring of God. In fact, it was such a powerful movement of God. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were converted to the faith. And it said, if you read the stories about the Welsh Revival, that guys who were miners previous, they still were miners, but they were these roughneck, just cursing, foul-mouthed, angry, drinking miners, they would hop onto their ponies. And their ponies wouldn't even go because after they were converted, they didn't even recognize their master's voices anymore. Now think about that. The revival was so powerful and the life change was so powerful that the animals that were owned by the people who were converted, they couldn't even recognize the people who were now talking to them. In fact, crime went down. There's one story of this guy who went to this tavern during the time of the revival, and the two people who owned the tavern were kind of disgruntled because this was the only guy who came into the tavern. Everybody else was out in the street singing and celebrating. And as they heard the sound of the singing come down the street, the guy who was in looked up at the couple who ran the tavern, saw their disgruntled, just gruffness, and he left. He joined in the singing, went down to the church house, and was converted that day, I guess, to leave the tavern empty with no more clients. This is what happened during the Welsh Revival. The whole, everything about the community was changing. It was just this huge revival, but there was something that was lacking. And I'm indebted to Don Carson for this part. You see, most movements of God come with it some kind of organization and training so that the leaders can begin to train other people to pass on the baton so that the movement can continue beyond those leaders. And what happened in the Welsh Revival is one little tiny Bible college started, and that was it. For hundreds of thousands of people who were flocking, I mean, churches were full 10, 20, even 30 years later with people who had been impacted by this Welsh Revival. But the leadership wasn't built up and sustained to keep that movement going and to keep feeding the people. And this is what Don Carson said. And he got married in 1975, and he went to Wales on his honeymoon. And one of the days they were out honeymooning and visiting, and they noticed that on this church, it was a Calvinist Methodist church that he said was neither Calvinist nor Methodist at this time. And at 4 o'clock on the sign, they said, "Come in, free tea." Tea time, 4 o'clock. So they went in, he and his new wife went in, and he met this older lady. He said she must have been about 85, and he kind of looked around, and he looked at the walls, and he could tell that this was neither Calvinist nor Methodist, but was a hotbed of liberalism and was just a shell of what it had probably once been. And this lady started serving him, and it was kind of short, you know, conversation. He said, "How long have you been here?" "All my life." "Oh, I bet you've seen lots of change in your days." "Oh, yes." "Well, how's the minister of this church?" "Well, some people like him." He realized it wasn't a ringing endorsement. And then he kind of cut to the chase. He said this to this older lady. "Is it true that the ponies didn't understand their masters during the Welsh Revival?" "Oh, you know about the Welsh Revival?" He said, yeah. "Oh, my father was converted during the Welsh Revival. He had previously been just a despicable man, and he was drinking, and it all changed when he was converted. I became converted because of that change, because of that revival." And for like 40 minutes, she went on and on talking about how homes changed and how the valley was full of rejoicing and celebrating. And then he said, after her testimony, he said, "Well, what do you do today to continue to be fed?" "Well, I listen to the radio, back to the Bible broadcast out of Morocco, which is really out of Lincoln, Nebraska." And you see, what happened was is that the fruit of that revival was never institutionalized, organized, and provided sound training so that men could step into pulpits and continue the fervor and the spirituality that started in that outpouring. And we see that here. How else could Tobiah and Sambalot get in? How else could they make their way into the house of God, into the priesthood, if and except that this organization that starts in chapter 12 doesn't continue in chapter 13. They don't remind themselves of the covenant. They're not sharing it with their kids. They're not reminding themselves as they're coming and going. They're not living out the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength." And we're going to teach our kids when they come and go, and we're going to sit down, and at every moment we're going to train them and teach them, and not only them, but the next generation after them and after them. These guys were pagans and opponents. They weren't interested in the restoration of Israel. They simply wanted to get in for what it could do for them. Now, because of marriage arrangements, these two found their way into the movement. But notice how quickly we find not only this happening, but we see a glimpse of this. Notice back at the beginning of chapter 13, on that day they read from the book of Moses, and they found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they didn't meet the people. You see, what happened is they abandoned the word of God, because notice verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And you might say, amen, hallelujah, except this is going far beyond what God's word commands. In other words, what's happening is that they were relying on artificial means to keep this going, like legalism, rather than seeing their hearts transformed. You say, well, how do you get that from that? Well, because, first of all, the Moabites were not to be cut off in perpetuity, but for a period of time. And then there's always exceptions, right? Do you remember there's a Moabitess who is included into the people of God? You remember what her name was? Ruth, the grandmother of David. Surely they didn't forget that. And if you go to Isaiah 56, turn there with me if you would. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner say, who has joined himself to the Lord, don't let him say this, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And don't let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it and holds fast my covenants, there I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. You see, what they're doing here in Nehemiah 13 is going beyond the heart of what God desired for the foreigner. In order to try to convince God, they went beyond the word to show, well, here's how devoted we're going to get. But they lapsed into this legalism, and it was a failure on the part of the leaders to get them in the word, to help them to see, here's where our hope and our help comes from. It's from God. We must stay with our eyes fixed on him. The priests are neglected. The Sabbath is profaned. This is anything but a movement of God. And it should be making our hearts say, there's got to be something more. Because, see, third, we see this morning, the city and the wall, they could not transform God's people. If you're sustaining your hope on some artificial means to keep your worship alive, it will always fail. And this is it. This is, the Old Testament abruptly ends. We're in no different place than chapter 3 of Genesis. The temple couldn't do it. In Ezra's reform, the wall and the city repopulated. Jerusalem, this great city again, reinstated, repopulated. It doesn't bring about an ongoing, lasting, sustained transformation of God's people. And listen, if we think as a new church that just being new is going to sustain us, guess what? It won't work if that's where you're pinning your hopes. I mean, because look, even in our meager little 2 years, we've had some hiccups, right? Why do we have hiccups? Well, it's the very same reason why we have to keep gathering each and every Sunday, and not just each and every Sunday, but we need a group of people around us who can probably encourage us and stir us up each and every day, right? This is Hebrews chapter 3. See to it that none of you has a sinful, disbelieving heart, but encourage one another daily. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your hearts as in Masada, but yield and respond. You know why? Because what this is telling us, what the Old Testament is glaringly proclaiming to us is this. Religion doesn't work. And here's why. Because nobody is really good at their religion. I mean, think about it. I'll never forget, I was meeting with this older lady, in Mexico, and she was telling me, about how worshipful she is and how great she is and how much she loves. And I said, okay, but let me ask you something. Because in your religion, you're required to go to Mass every single day. Do you do that? No. Well, why not? By your own religion, you've invalidated yourself. You see, none of us are really good at religion, and every one of us are condemned by our own religion. The thing that you think will make you right with God, I'm going to keep my promises. This time, God, it's going to be different. I promise. I promise. Oh, God, please, if you'll get me off the hook, God, I forgot I had a test today. Help me to get at least, it's never like a C, right? I need at least a B. And if you'll get me out of this, God, I'm caught. Mom and Dad, if you'll help me get off. Father, there's those blue lights again behind me. I've got Robbie Robbins' card. Help me to get out of this so I don't have to call him again. Any publicity is good publicity, right? Amen. Preach, yeah. If you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll what? I'll never do it again. How's that work for you? And it doesn't work. And by each promise that we make that we don't keep, we're simply heaping up condemnation and showing the inadequacies. So what do? There's got to be something more, right? Something more than a wall and a building. There's got to be something that can give us sustained, ongoing hope. And I think what's happening here is it's pushing us forward in the bigger story to the true and better Nehemiah, to the king. See, we must yearn for the one who really can keep his promises. The one who said, I will never lose you. When I get you in my hand, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The one who said, I will never forsake you. He will never leave us. We're not on probation. The one who said, I will make you holy. I'll give you a righteousness because it won't be yours. It'll be mine. The one who said, I will give you my spirit so that we can be sure he will never leave us. The one who said, I will give to you eternal life and no one will ever take it away. The one who said, I will make you not just friends of God, but I'll make you sons and daughters of God. He comes and he doesn't have to ask God to remember him. We're told to listen to him by God. He's the one who came and said, look, tear down this temple, the temple that started in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. It continued through Herod's day. And as Jesus looked around at this huge, incredible place, he said, tear down this temple. And in 3 days, you know what? I'm going to bring it back up again. And you know what he did? Just that, right? Because on that Friday, they put him to death. But Sunday's a-coming, you remember the sermon? And 3 days later, what did he do? He erupted out of the tomb. Praise be to God. He is alive. And he is reigning, and he has kept his promises, and he is the one who brings real revival and real worship. But we also must yearn for the one who not only keeps his promises, but promotes true worship. How does he do it? Notice back in Isaiah 56, if you still have your finger there, it says this, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people." Do you remember when that was spoken? Ah, yeah, over in Luke, there's this moment, and it's in all of the Gospels, but there's this moment where, like Nehemiah, Jesus goes in and he cleanses the temple, doesn't he? He cleanses the temple because it has become profane. They've turned it into this place to cheat people and pry on people's desire to worship God, but they were coming from faraway places, and so as they were coming in, hey, you need a dove? I got it cheap right here. You need a dove? Oh, you need a lamb? Come on. Oh, come. I got it here. And the guy down, no, I'll give it to you cheaper. And they had all these ways of prying on people as they were coming in to worship God and offer sacrifices. They were selling the means that people needed and taking advantage of people who were coming from faraway places and robbing them blind. And Jesus comes in and he turns over the tables and he says, "Don't you know that my house will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers?" You see, Jesus is the one who ritually can truly cleanse not only the temple, but you and me, and make us real, true worshipers. He's the one who, through his strength, according to Ephesians 3, is the one who gives us the strength to actually worship God rightly and do good works. How does he do it? Because he's the one who truly can transform hearts and souls. He's the one who keeps his promises. He's the one who promotes true worship. And he's the one who transforms hearts and souls. Nehemiah simply doesn't have the tools to do it. You see, it would take God himself to do it. Ezekiel, Jeremiah all talk about this new heart that is needed that God's going to give to us. And Matthew, we've said, he looks at people and he says, you got great words coming off your lips, but your heart is far from me. And then in Romans 2, it says, a Jew is not one inwardly and circumcision, but rather a true Jew is one who is one inwardly and who is not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcision is a matter of a heart, and it's accomplished by the Spirit. When do we get the Spirit? When we repent and believe and trust in Christ, and he fills us with his Spirit, and he circumcises our hearts. He gives us this new heart. And it's not done by the letter of keeping the law according to Romans, but it's for his praise that doesn't come from man, but from God. It's a work that God alone can do, and only he can do. You see, Nehemiah cleanses the people in the temple so that God might remember him and look compassionately on him. Repeatedly. Do you remember that being repeated over and over in this chapter? Verse 14, verse 22, verse 29. God, remember me. God, remember me. Please, by your goodness, remember me. And then this huge conclusion of the Old Testament. Turn back. Thus, I cleansed from everything foreign and established the duties, verse 31, and I provided for the wood offering and the appointed times and the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Nehemiah is doing all of this because he's hoping that in his good works, God will look and see and be compassionate and have mercy. But here's the amazing good news about the true and better Nehemiah. Nehemiah does all of this cleansing so that God would see him. But if you remember, Jesus cleansed the temples and hearts. How? He did it by being rejected and scorned and despised by his Father, didn't he? Because as he hung on the cross, he didn't say, "God, I'm doing this so that you'll remember me." He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, he's the one who sustains the world by his word and lovingly saw a broken world and stepped into this world. And he lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve, taking the wrath of God from us as it all fell on him. And then he erupted out of the rose, out of the grave, to show the power that he has over death and the grave. And now for all who repent and believe and find life in him, there is eternal life now and forever, but real purpose now in the way that we live, now in the way that we go about things like our marriage and our parenting and our business pursuits. Why? Because those who seek him receive new hearts. He writes his law on our hearts. He takes up residence in our hearts through his Spirit, and he becomes our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? He's the one who by his strength and power, we're given the strength to die to ourselves daily so that we can truly be a husband who loves our wives like Christ loved the church, and wives who submit to their husbands and respect their husbands as unto the Lord, and we can parent with his power and this hope in us. And we can go about in our business adventures knowing that if we fail or succeed, it's not because he's trying to get us. It's because he loves us and he's sustaining us and he's doing something to us. And we can call others to this same hope because by his loving grace, he demonstrated for us the promises that he made and kept, the worship that he accomplished for us and now powers us to do, and the transformation that he alone can provide. So don't go home thinking, well, I got to be a better. Go home praising God. Jesus is my hope and my life and my all. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that we see in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that we can stand on a firm foundation of your word, organized by your word, set apart by your word, all for your praise and for your glory, so that you might receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor forever and ever. And Father, I pray for those who have tried to relate to you through empty promises, through law, through doing good things so that we might be accepted by you. Father, would you help us to see that the power for obedience is that we're loved and we're accepted in your Son and by your Son. And out of that comes the hope for living consecrated holy lives to you. Father, help us to repent of ever thinking that we could make you love us more by doing good. Father, help us to see that the power for doing good is that you love us completely in your Son, and it's shown by him dying in our place. Father, I pray for those who might be trying to seek you in some way other than the cross and through your Son. Father, today, help them to be humbled to their knees, and maybe even in their unbelief, cry out, God, help me in my unbelief. Help me to see the beauty that you were forgotten so that I might be remembered by your Father. That you were put to shame on a cross so that I might be delighted in and called a son or a daughter and made clean. Father, help us to see and help us to walk in the boldness of that hope this week. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name.